Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we read of this great and holy vision of the great and holy God, and also the response of Isaiah as he is called by this holy God to serve him. Let us hear with hearing ears of faith and the servant heart of those who love this God and who would serve him today. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Thus far we read this awesome vision of God to Isaiah, this record of that vision to us today. May God bless us in the reading of his holy word, and also in the preaching, which will be based on these verses 6 and 8 through 8. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Twenty-eight hundred years ago, or in the 8th century B.C., there was a vision. And it was in the time of Isaiah. It was the time of the many kings of Judah, toward the end of that kingdom of Judah. They're about to be replaced in the land and taken to Babylon. Many years ago, in one time, Isaiah saw, in the year that King Uzziah died, this vision. And we heard last time, we in this 21st century, we heard the same vision. We heard it. And our response, I pray, was to believe that vision, to be struck as Isaiah was by that vision of the holy God. Awesome, wasn't it? To hear what Isaiah saw of the holy God sitting high and in a lofty throne and with a great train or robe that filled the temple, bespeaking of the majesty of this King of the universe, Jehovah God. We saw how the seraphim augmented the holiness of the moment in their covering their faces with their wings. They dared not look at this holy God, and though they're sinless, and they covered their feet in their humiliation, and with two wings they were there hovering about the throne, as it were, ready to serve with alacrity the King of the universe. And there they were too, saying this great sermon, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this thrice holy God revealed here in this vision we saw is this awesome God who is holy in that he is special. He's not a creature. He's above the creation. He's infinite and eternal and all virtuous, the fount of all being, not needing anyone or anything. That's what holiness is, first of all. But besides that, he's separate, completely separate from sin, and all he does with regard to it is look upon it in order to punish it. And so God is holy in these two ways. He's distinct. He is separate from sinners. He is holy and undefiled himself. And the seraphim would augment this and impress our minds and evoke a certain holy response in their chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you can imagine, and we try to imagine that on the pulpit and to act it out, no, but somehow to communicate with emotion and passion just what was happening then and there. There was that antiphonal chorus, as it were, of some seraphim over here on the one side of the throne, it appears, saying this thing, "Holy, holy, holy," and over again. And on the other side, the other seraphim, maybe the tenors and the basses, whoever it was, but with this harmony, this chorus of heaven saying the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And we said there is this distinction about this passage, in not only in its awesome vision that it is, but in the fact that there's no other virtue of God so augmented and so raised to the third degree, as it were, than holiness. It is never said of God that he's love, 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 or justice, 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 or even righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. But he is holy, holy, holy. And so there's something of this God and his holiness that we are having to do with here in this vision, and Isaiah needed to see, and all of us need to see and to hear as we hear it preached. The holy God, thrice holy, who is high and lofty and lifted up, but who would have his people to be holy in this earth. And I want to submit to you that in our text today, perhaps I would say, there is this greatest aspect of, or particular vignette of, the holiness of God that is yet to be seen in this vision, in that this holy God condescends to cleanse an unholy sinner and to prepare that sinner for a holy calling, than which there is none greater, to preach the gospel, no matter what the success of the gospel. And so Isaiah is called by this thrice holy God to be thrice holy in a way himself among all the people, not of course in comparison to God, but among all people, to be holy, 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 set aside for holy things. And I want to commend to you who hear in the congregation, those who may be visiting right here on the radio, this vision of the holy God now which we preach is coming to us today. And it's coming to us today demanding holiness and demanding that there be this response and commanding on this earth right now in our little bit of the planet that we respond and be holy and hear the call and say, just like Isaiah, when God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I." That your answer? May it be, as we hear the God who called Isaiah call us as well. We want to consider this text reverently and with great application of the Holy Spirit, we pray, to our own lives and our own calling. It's not just about ministers. It's about all who would be called of God into the service of God. We want to hear this under the title of a sermon prepared for the Master's use. First of all, cleansed, the cleansing of Isaiah that occurs here. Second, the confirmation. And finally, the calling, which is the result of this vision for Isaiah, this purpose for him. I want to revisit with you something of last sermon so that we get the context, but I'm going to go further than I did last time about that undoing of Isaiah. And I want to apply the undoing of Isaiah in particular with regard to his preparation for the master's use and how that was absolutely vital for the master's use as it is today. Last time we considered especially those verses of the first verses of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, in response to the vision of the Holy God, cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what is this? What is Isaiah doing here? Well, he's responding to this God. Responding in more than just an intelligent way. He's seen this holy God, he gets it. But a moral way, in a way that's hit his heart. He's knowing now the holy God as never before. It's just been visited with him. I would suggest that you would know God as never before if you've been visited by a vision like this. But he's knowing this in such a way that he knows now that there's not only a distinction between God and the creatures and God and Isaiah, but there's a distinction and also a separation as one who is pure from one who is very sinful. And Isaiah, therefore, is seeing that the distinction demands repentance on his part. And God is, you see, God not only, and he's a creature, but God is pure and the prophet is impure. And so this is calling forth from Isaiah this terrible, terrible prospect that he's going to be destroyed. That's all he can think about in the presence of this God. As angels themselves who are covering their faces and who have no sin, so Isaiah all the more. He's confessing his sin here. And he has pinpointed, as we said, his sin of the lips. And I believe that's with regard to his words, but more, the words that speak of the heart. Did you notice that? He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," but I don't think he's just meaning that. He's meaning really everything about him. He's meaning that he's this prophet even who's supposed to be doing perfect things with his words and making perfect sermons and so on, who is far short of the glory and holiness of God. In the greatest thing he's called to do, he's fallen short. But besides that, there's this whole mess of ill will in his heart, of heartless Christianity, if we can go ahead and speak of what it is for us. He is this prophet who's taken apart at the seams by the vision of God, and he himself is repentant. He is undone, he says. You see what's happened? As it ought to happen to us. His mountain comes crashing down. What mountain? What mountain ought to come crashing down when we are in the face of God, the mountain? Well, it's the mountain of our ego. The mountain by which this pride by which we put ourselves up. And here we are. We are on the throne of the universe, even at the center of the world. And everyone should be bowing to us and crawling and groveling to us and coming up to our level. We're not going to go down to theirs. That's the mountain. It's this humiliation of the prophet that's so necessary. His dismantling, his taking away of all of his merit, and he himself active in clearing the shelves and the pedigree and taking all of those sermons and saying they're worthy of nothing but wrath. And joining himself, therefore, with the very people that he's condemned in the first chapters of Isaiah. If you look at that, he's now putting himself right there. He who was preaching to that sinful people and calling them a people that didn't know God and didn't even know God as much as an ox knows its owner or donkey its master's crib, Israel didn't know. And they were like Sodomites and Gomorites. That's what he calls the people of God. And from head to toe, they're sinful. You see, now, though, Isaiah is seeing he's no better. He dwells among the people that's of unclean lips. And he's not here saying, well, they're part of the problem and they're just as bad as I or even worse than I. No, he's putting himself right there with the people that is similarly unholy, and their lips show it. Out of the abundance of their heart, after all, came forth their words, as Jesus reminds us in the Gospel according to Matthew. Lips and words are bespeaking heart here. And the heart of a prophet, the heart of a people that's supposed to be prophetic of God, they've gone off and they've loved the lie. Well, Isaiah's undone. And just how this occurs, he says for us in the passage, I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, and I'm one who to whom the curse is due. Woe is me. I'm undone, and so on. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, he's seen God. And he's seen God in all of His glory. He's seen this great God who's the judge of all the universe, who will be revealed in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself reminds us in John chapter 12 and in other places. When Isaiah is given this vision of the thrice holy God, he's given a vision of the holy Jehovah Jesus. We'll refer to that more as we consider the calling of Isaiah, but this is an awesome picture, you see, and it's not normally what vision and what preaching people get of this vision of God goes on in the pulpits of the land. A holy God who judges the world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and who communicates His greatness in that Word, in that Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in His wings, not only with salvation, but also with judgment. Oh, Isaiah was visited by the whole God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And how important this was for his preparation, and how important it is for our preparation to do anything, anything for God. And last time, I believe I alluded to the fact that there's so much doing in Christianity nowadays, and some of it very good, and all of it usually in the name of a sword of Christ. But I want to submit to you and to your attention and to your discernment that before the church is to have reformation and we would be a church that's not compromised, we need to think about things before we start doing Christianity. We even need to think about the Holy God. And we need to think about what God has done and does and shall do. And we need to think about God in such a way that we are not thinking about what we can do for God, but we are thinking about the fact that He undoes us. And we are stopped in our tracks and we are brought to our knees. And so that the first thing we do is to pray and to worship. Is that what you think Christianity is about, hearer? Is that what we are coming together about? Is it? I hope it is. This religion that begins in the fear of God, and this wisdom that will come from this fear of God, this reverence, this piety that is concerned about the glory of God, and that in all our doing, then there's the doing, of course. It must be a holy direction and a holy motivation. So this is absolutely vital, this undoing, for Isaiah's doing something for God, being used and useful on God's behalf. But then there's, of course, this cleansing. And here we are to the text and the purpose primarily of this sermon, to speak of the cleansing unto the calling. That's verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. What a holy office of the seraphim, those mysterious angels, those burning ones. And notice, though, that the live coal is so hot, it must have been taken either from the altar of incense or the altar of burnt offering in this vision of the temple, which is the throne room of God. And it's so hot, though, that the seraphim doesn't dare to touch it with his hands or his wing or something. It might get burned up. And there's a picture here of this reticence, maybe, or this hesitancy to be associated with such a holy thing as this living coal that's going to do such a holy cleansing to the prophet, that the seraphim wants to make sure everyone knows this is not his doing. It's God's on whose behalf he is flying to touch the lips of the prophet. So he comes, does this seraphim, and there's this cleansing. And this cleansing is no doubt, there's just no doubt about it, is the forgiveness of sins, the purging of the sinner Isaiah from his sins. Look at that. The seraphim announces this. Behold, this has touched your lips. And here's the result. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, people of God, we need here to look at the New Testament and the Old together and to see the Old in light of the New, and the New we are confirmed in by the light of the Old. But this is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. There's no other forgiveness of sins. Now, I know there's this live coal that's there, and then the angel saying, as a result of this touching your lips, your iniquities are purged. But that's symbolic. It's symbolic even as in many ways the Bible in the Old Testament, by the burning of the coals and by what the fire devours of animals, symbolizes the burning up of the Lamb of God under the wrath of God, Jesus' salvation of us. And the cleansing, therefore, of Isaiah and his lips, signifying that from which the lips speak, the heart, out of which are the issues of life. Isaiah himself, in other words, is entirely purged, ready not only for the office, but ready as a forgiven sinner here, and sanctified, indwelt. In fact, I want to submit for your searching as Berean Christians that this cleansing is none other than the justification of the child of God and the sanctification of the child of God. The cleansing, which is the cleansing of the guilt of sin and the taking away of our bad record, not at City Hall, but at the tribunal of God. And also the sanctification, the inner moral cleansing that occurs when there's a forgiven sinner. Forgiveness, justification, the lifting off of guilt, and moral purification go hand in hand in the Bible. Titus would even say that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that we might be zealous of good works. And in many other places, the truth of our being no longer condemned is the truth also of our sanctification. We are made those who are right with God in all these ways. And so there's this wonderful liberation from all of the consequences of sin. And this occurred in Isaiah at this time. He's cleansed. And we're not reading into it, but we're reading it with enlightened New Testament gospel eyes to say that this occurred by promise in the work of God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way that a sinner is forgiven. And the marvelous thing about forgiveness and purging in the Old Testament is that it shows the power of the promise. See, they hadn't received the promise. And again, this is the 9th century B.C., before Jesus came, children, before Christ. Well, how is there forgiveness? Doesn't the Bible in the book of Hebrews says there's no forgiveness in the blood of bulls and goats, and certainly not in a living coal touching someone's lips? Well, there is forgiveness this way. Because of the power, the virtue of the Word of God that He's always spoken to His people since the fall. I love you, I love you, I love you. The holy, holy, holy God says, I want to show holy love to you, and holy love to you through a lamb that I promise, through a seed of your own loins, through one who comes from heaven, Son of Man, Son of God. This one is promised, and so powerful is my word, so authentic, that I want to tell you there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared also and everywhere, Old Testament or New, where people believe these things. And Isaiah, he's taken to believe these things when he's taken no longer to believe in himself. He's undone. He's sick of the self-justification. He's sick of the self-moralization and the saying, I'm glad I'm not like anybody else and I do this and that and the other thing. He's a man who wants to believe and who does believe in the Messiah to come, even though he hardly knows him. But later on, you see how this is so necessary for Isaiah to know this. He'll be led to preach of the Lamb, Isaiah 53. And he'll be led to comfort the people because he knows the discomfort of sin and the comfort himself personally of belonging no longer to the guilt and the wrath of God, but belonging to a Savior and in the arms of God. That's Isaiah, his cleansing. And how vital this is. How vital. You note here, that Isaiah does nothing to cleanse himself. And this is sometimes what we do major on that here. We do nothing to cleanse ourselves. And note here, Isaiah doesn't respond to some altar call and come forward and so make a decision for Christ, and that's the vital thing here. Note this, the altar comes to Isaiah. The altar comes to Isaiah. The truth of grace is God comes to us when we're yet uncleansed, and God cleanses us when we're far from being cleansed. You believe that? That's so vital and so disputed or not even cared about anymore, this fine point of doctrine. No, this essential point of grace. It's all of God, the Holy God, and it's seen right here in the very motions of the seraphim flying to Isaiah. All he can contribute to salvation is his undoneness and his sin. And the angel here, on behalf of God in Jesus, shows just how God gets it done to the undone. That you. That's what, see, trusting in Jesus is all about. Not saying, well, we have to merit something with God. There's something we have to add to the salvation of God, contribute to it. It's a vital thing. Salvation waits upon us. No. We trust in the God who saves us to the uttermost. How lovely. And this is vital for the service of the King. And Isaiah's was as well. I dare say that God can use anyone. He uses me. He uses you one way or another. God can use even an unbeliever. God can use a rock. God can use a storm. God can use a flower in the spring. God can use the cold of winter. God can use the death of a spouse as an occasion and as part of the host which he uses throughout the length and the breadth of the world to accomplish his being. He's called here the Lord of hosts, by the way. That means he's king of everything. He does in the army of heaven and on earth whatever he wants with whomever he wants. They're his army. Now, Isaiah needs to be specially cleansed, undone and then cleansed for special use by a regenerated and further sanctified Christian. We don't know if this is the regeneration of Isaiah here, the first time he was born again. I have my doubts about that. We don't even know if this is the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. He already spoke in chapters 1 through 5, if they are in order. But we do know this. It's for further sanctification, further consecration into the service of the King. We do know this, that God has seen it fit so to use a regenerated and sanctified man or woman to bring the message, to raise the family in the fear of God, to be active members of the Church of Christ. That's the point here. And why would we suffer for anything less or different than also being those who are not only called and regenerated and sanctified, but those who are excited about the gospel? And I find here there's something that God is doing here, not only underneath Isaiah's heart, but visibly and audibly, so that Isaiah himself is excited, enthusiastic, moved to the very fiber of his beings. And that's this. He assures or confirms Isaiah of this cleansing. Now, it could have been, you see what I'm dealing with here. It could have been that God, who heard Isaiah's call and he was undone and so on, he cleansed Isaiah and Isaiah didn't even know it. But God wants him to know it. And God wants us to know it. God the Father wants us to be assured in a way with a heresy that God wants us to keep us in the dark so that we don't know whether we're saved or not, whether we're alive or whether we're just about to die. No, God the Father gives faith and with it, he gives assurance. And in this way, here to Isaiah, there's two ways Isaiah's faith is built up and confirmed. And I'm going right through the text, so I'm going to speak of sacrament and preaching. There's a sacrament here of sorts. There is a sacrament, and that is a holy thing. That's what a sacrament is. Now, technically speaking, we don't speak of sacraments in the Old Testament. We speak of things that are pictures of the sacraments that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there's the Passover and there's circumcision. Those are Old Testamental kind of holy things. But this whole vision is a holy thing. It's not an ordinary sight. And in this holy thing of a vision, there's another holy thing. It's the act that the seraphim uses of cleansing Isaiah through this living coal touching his lips. That's a visible sign of an invisible reality. And by this, I'm finding here Isaiah is not only touched so that it burns, but he's touched in the heart so that he is more confirmed in what has just happened. Besides that, there's the preaching here of the seraphim. Behold, this has touched your lips, and here's the fact. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now again, the angel didn't need to say that. But Isaiah needed to hear that. And Isaiah needed to hear that, to believe that, and to have this intelligence of what has been going on here. And that his undoneness now is something that is giving way to this being made and prepared for the Master's use. Isaiah has his faith built, and so must we today. And God, no less in his generosity in the New Testament, shows us that he will bless us and confirm us in our faith. Why? By preaching. That's the main means of grace in the New Testament. And I want to just read that vital passage in Romans 10 and verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and this is where I get embarrassed, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And know this, people of God, it's still today that God uses preaching to confirm us in our faith. And note how the Thessalonians who heard the word of God were said to have heard Paul speaking, and they welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, which also effectually works in you who believe. And so the faith of the Thessalonians and the faith of the Romans and the faith of all of God's people has ever been worked and confirmed, and we brought into an intelligent understanding and a falling before the feet of Jesus as we hear him preached and the glory of God that's brought forth in preaching and also in the confirmation and strengthening of our faith through the sacraments. The real holy things that God gives to the church, which we need today. A lot of people nowadays were saying they don't really need the church nor the preaching. They can preach themselves. Are also saying we don't really need the sacraments. We have meals together. That's good enough. Jesus says we need sacraments. We need holy things that he gives. That's why in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we dare not omit baptism, because Jesus says, go and teach them to observe all things and disciple them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, baptizing them into that name. So preaching, teaching, instructing in all things God has commanded, and baptizing. But then in the Gospels, of course, there's the lovely institution of the Lord's Supper to confirm our faith and to grant assurance in our salvation in Jesus Christ. So, so very important. Now, we have this, and again, this is all for the preparation of Isaiah and for you. We need to be undone. Are we? That is, no pride. If you would be used of God, he doesn't want you being preached and you being in the center or even on the side. He doesn't want to see you at all or have others look to you at all, but to him. Are you cleansed? That's what's necessary. This cleansing, this purging, this sanctification. Are we confirmed? Isaiah certainly needed this. He needed a confirmation and assurance. He was about to go on the hardest of all callings, the calling to please God, even in the damnation of the people that called itself the people of God. Look at the text further on. And this is brought to pass in the ministry of Jesus, John 12, where Jesus himself says that Isaiah saw his glory when Jesus himself was used in the hardening of the people of God that had rejected him. Isaiah was called to do that. And there would only be a remnant of faith, but not much success as we think of success. And I want to commend to your attention that in the latter days, that increasingly will be the call of many a minister and church. We go forth to convert God's people, to be sure, but also for the hardening in unbelief of those who reject the gospel, which occasions the persecution of the true children of God by those who reject the gospel, the marginalizing of the churches of God by those who become maybe mega churches, but who are only interested in preaching holy, holy, holy man. And so Isaiah needed to be confirmed, if anyone did. And for such a time as this, we do. And for our calling, final point. God, this time, having undone Isaiah, cleansed Isaiah, confirmed Isaiah, called him. In Isaiah 6, God says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now, about this question that the voice of the Lord reveals to Isaiah, and we hear it now. First of all, I believe that God is talking here to himself. Now, I won't be dogmatic about this. He could be talking to the seraphim whom he has enlisted in his service. It's not, after all, like creation, where there's a plurality mentioned here. You note the us, don't you? Very important. In creation, when God, remember, in the creation of man said, "Let us make man in our image," some have thought that God was speaking to angels here. The problem, though, there is that God doesn't create with angels. He creates by himself. It is he who hath made us, not we ourselves. He alone. But here, could be that he's speaking to the seraphim, but certainly we know that God does have conversation with himself. This is not insanity. This is holiness. This is covenantal life. There is a God who's thrice personal, after all. Three distinct persons. There is a Father who loves the Son, and a Son who delights in the Father, and the Spirit who is the breath of both, as it were, and in whom the Father expresses his love for the Son and the Son for his Father. And there's this communion, and wonder of wonders, we're taken into that communion, though we're not made divine. That's the blessedness of Trinity and of Trinitarian theology and Trinitarian preaching. We get to behold God and to believe him and to confess him and to go forth for him. No matter if he's talking to seraphim explicitly here, he's certainly talking to himself, as he always does with regard to these weighty things. But now, about this, and maybe children, you are wondering about this, does God need to know whom he's going to send here? Is there some doubt in God? Does he not know whom he's going to send? Who he's going to go for himself? Well, no. When God asks questions, it's never to find out anything. Think of that. If God were to ask questions to find out anything, let alone everything, as some theologians make him out to be, he's got to ask, he doesn't really know, he wouldn't be God. But God is God, and he knows everything. He knows everything before it comes to pass because he planned everything. And all of our choices he knows and directs. He is God, after all. This is God on the throne, not God asking questions to try to figure out now what to do. Now that we have this Isaiah, is he really the one or something like that? No, he knows. But certainly this question is God condescending to Isaiah so that Isaiah knows. And God is showing this question to Isaiah and revealing it to us as he is to us tonight. when he says, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? So that we know that we are called if we be God's. If we be cleansed, we are called. And there's only one response, that of Isaiah's. Here I am, send me. You see, this is a call of God here. That's not, I would say to you, what we call the efficacious and quickening call of the new birth. Romans 8:30. We've studied that before in our class discussions, our Sunday discussions. That God who predestinates calls, and whom he calls, he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorifies. That's a expression of the calling that refers to the creation of the new man, the new birth. They're like unto one another. This is a call, I believe, which is a general, an aspect of the general call of the gospel, which includes the revelation of the holy God who saves and who cleanses. Isaiah has that. But also this aspect, especially of the God who calls those to obedience and responsibility once he has cleansed them. And this is the call, therefore, to the life of thanks. Isaiah is called here in a weighty, weighty thing. But fundamentally, it's called to serve this God who has cleansed him. And that's what we're called to tonight. Isaiah was called long ago. Today, sinners who are cleansed are called today to serve the living God. Sadly, this call, this aspect of preaching, whereby the preacher preaches salvation and now he says, now here's how to respond, often falls on deaf ears. It does. Even the preacher doesn't hear this aspect of the calling. Sadly, in elders and deacons and all of us, we're just stuck on the good news of what Jesus has done, and we don't want to hear what we now have to do in response. And maybe we have a theological reason or excuse. We say, well, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, Pastor. Let me remind you of that. Don't preach too many exhortations here. Certainly don't call me to repentance in the church. After all, God saves sinners, and you're not going to save sinners, and we're not going to save ourselves by doing anything. We can't merit salvation. Well, there's the theological excuse. Shame on us. The Holy God calls to holiness. The Holy Father calls children to be holy as he is holy, and even to be perfect as he is perfect. Not, of course, that we can be God, but to begin to be those who show the image of God. Among Christians, however, this call to responsible Christianity, to believing and showing the lordship of the Christ who saves, this holy service of the King is often heard timidly or by worldly ears or compromised Christians who cower before the call because they know it's going to get them heat with the neighbor. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Hear the foolishness and the thing that doesn't seem to fit here with this kind of reasoning. People hear the call to be holy and they cower away from it because they don't want to heat the heat of the neighbor who says, what are you doing here? What are you getting into my face with this gospel? And you Christians are all alike. You think you're holier than thou. You're afraid of that. I am too, by the way. That's something. We're naturally cowards. We don't want to get conflict. Think of it, though. If you're a Christian, you've beheld the holy God, like Isaiah. And you've seen, your eyes have seen by faith who God is in all of his separateness and purity. And the question is, if you've seen him, aren't you reverencing him? And don't you fear his wrath? Don't you fear this word that always causes me to tremble? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We don't believe that there are hoops to jump through. Don't get me wrong. But there's a way. There's a way in which we climb toward the celestial city. It's the way of faith that shows itself in the obedience of faith. It doesn't earn us a thing. but it confirms us that we are truly God's people. How are you doing in this? This is the call. Whatever the call is in specific, it's the call simply to respond in the way that God calls you. And I want to see, to expand and extrapolate here, biblically speaking, from this call to Isaiah, and to say this call is yours too. It's simply a response to God for your time, for such a time as this. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're not called, you're just about to take your last breath. Then you're called to heaven. But others of us, everyone else, is called to serve God on earth. No matter that it means bearing a cross, even among the people of God. Our children sometimes have this difficulty standing up in the face of peers who have compromised and who don't want their 9-year-old friend on the playground or wherever they meet a 9-year-old to tell them that we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do this. It's not what mom and dad would like. It's not what we hear in the Bible. You face the heat, even as children. And you do that as older people, too. We face the pressure to be like the world, to get along with the world. And this is even the ultimate pressure of the pulpit. That I would fear man and not God, and not respond to his call to come from heaven to your earth, and not from the coffee shop to your coffee shop. You want me to come from heaven. You want me to come called of God to bring the word of God to you, lest we hear the word of man. Well, all of us, it's no wonder. It's no wonder we're called, and it's an awesome call. And it's no wonder that many aren't responding to the holy God with holy callings, because there's no preaching of the holy God. There's preaching of a Christ who's just like us, and who's of a God who's love, love, love. Or of a love which is God, 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 which is an idol. Be that as it may, we need to come back to the truth. God is holy, holy, holy. And yes, his love is holy. And all of his attributes are holy. But let us focus on the glory of God. That's where a church begins reformation. That's where a child of God wallowing in purposelessness begins to regain his purpose in life. No matter what has happened, no matter the difficulties in life, the divorce, the abandonment, the plagues, the diseases, the limitations and infirmities of old age, no matter how people have done you dirt, when God comes to you, he comes to you where you're at, and he knows. He knows exactly where you're at. And he equips you exactly for the calling, whether it be butcher or baker or candlestick maker in the service of Christ, or a nurse or a technician or a librarian or a mother in Israel or a grandfather, whatever, or even a preacher. He calls you. He informs you of his will for you. He equips you of the calling to be Christian wherever you are. That's your calling. And as church calling, we have a calling, don't we, together? Get the word out. And get the word out, yes, from the pulpit, but now through you. You've heard? That was the glory of the Thessalonian church. It had heard, and now the word sounded forth from them, so that they were putting Paul out of business, as it were, making it unnecessary even for the apostles themselves to go, because the Thessalonians were going. Well, put me out of business, folks. Make it so that I can just hear what you're saying, though I would never do that. I would never stop preaching. But make it so that it's just like that. We're all those who've heard the word. And we're all coming away from the vision of the holy God with Isaiah and saying, Lord, you're calling? Here I am. Send me. Here I am. Not, wait a minute, Lord. I got some things to do first. I got to straighten my house, put that in order first. Oh, that's not the kind of response. It's not the kind of response that's demanded right now for those in my face and you're in my face, and also for those hearing on the radio or on the internet. The call of the Holy God comes to you right now. What will you say? God says, who will go for us? What will you say? Amen. Father in heaven, we pray to go now. You've called us. Send us. Commission us. Continue on confirming us, Lord, and cleansing us on the ways we dirty up our feet and our lives. Pick us up when we fall in the calling to which we're called. Turn us when we turn aside from our calling. Give us when we're lazy to be full of enthusiasm once again and energy. Give us faith, Lord, so that our calling is not like anyone else's in the world except those who believe in the God who calls us home. So may we show in all of our doing that we believe in the God who's done all of the salvation work for us and in us in Jesus, and who's continuing to do His great work. We just would get the message out, Lord, for Your praise. May sovereign grace and all who hear respond. You call now. Here we are. Amen.